Good morning. Is anybody else here tired of hearing about the presidential election? Okay. All right. Our nation is pretty saturated about talking about this. Newspapers, TV stations, internet blogs, websites, a lot of people talking about it. Me and Joe even got into it in the lobby a week ago. So many are discouraged by the political situation today and feel like there's no candidate that's even worth voting for. In fact, maybe you've seen this bumper sticker on somebody's car. Nobody for president, 2016. And maybe you feel that way. You know, with a presidential primary coming up this week in Indiana, Indiana's been in the national spotlight. The above headline was in the Indy Star this week. Why Indiana matters like no other state. Even Kokomo got a visit from an ex-president, forever ruining Cone Palace's reputation. Sorry. As bad as it's going to get. No more jabs. If you think today's sermon is intended to tell you who you should vote for this week, then you're wrong. In fact, maybe the main goal of today's sermon is to reemphasize that Indiana's vote in our presidential election or any other state's selection is not nearly as important as we like to pretend or think. Whatever happens, our sovereign God is always going to be in control, and it's His will that will be accomplished. And whether that's to humble America through bad leadership or to help America through a leader who will salvage the mess that we seem to be in through good leadership. But let's be clear about something. One man here on earth isn't going to save America. There is someone, I think, who can help save America. And it's nobody that's running for office this year. It's Jesus. And I want to encourage you to consider what Jesus would do if Jesus would truly become Lord of our lives. Jesus' life and message was to every man coming into the world. John chapter 1 and verse 9. It was for everybody, not just for America, for every country, every nation, every continent. Jesus' message was for all people. People beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We read in John 1 and verse 14, when the Word became flesh. Jesus lived full of grace and full of truth. Jesus never wanted to run for any political earthly office. They tried to make Jesus king by force in John 6, but he refused to become an earthly king. Didn't want to be seen as being in rebellion to the Roman powers, for sure. And Jesus clearly states, as we've pointed out during this series, this year, that his kingdom is not of this world. And if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight. His kingdom is not from here. He is the king of a spiritual kingdom, wanting to rule the hearts of men. So I want to consider what Jesus would do if we would place him in the executive position that he desires in your life, whether president or not. One of the first things I think Jesus could do for us is solve the trust crisis. Our country has a hard time trusting political candidates, and we hear about it all the time. This is what this candidate said a few years ago. This is what they believed two decades ago. This is what they're saying now. They're flip-flopping. They've changed their mind. You can't trust them. You can't believe them. That may be true, but it's not true of Jesus. Jesus doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't change on the issues. When the political winds begin to blow, Jesus doesn't change his views like a lot of politicians might. And so with Jesus, trust would not be an issue. Jesus wasn't interested in joining or pleasing any religious party. When he was here on earth in the first century, he could have been a part of the Sadducees. He could have been a member of the Pharisaical party. He could have been a zealot among the Jews. He could have joined up with the Herodians or the Essenes. Jesus is never described as being a part of any of those religious parties, let alone political parties. He was fully committed, we read about Jesus, to God's will. He was loyal as he came to earth to the Father's will. And the Father's will was that Jesus come to earth to save mankind. That was his mission. That's why he came. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, you read of Jesus in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was not interested in just pleasing himself. He wasn't interested in pleasing some party. He was interested in doing God the Father's will. He didn't flip-flop on issues. That would be contrary to truth. Truth is consistent. And Jesus was the embodiment of truth. We read, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and verse 6. We read of God that God is not the author of confusion, and it would certainly be confusing if there were different truths for different people, if truth changed all the time. But God isn't the author of confusion. Jesus doesn't hold a situation-dependent view of truth. He's not a person who's a situation ethics preacher. His views don't change as the culture changes. Jesus was always consistent, no matter who he was speaking to, no matter what, if it was a Jew or a Gentile, no matter which religious party he was speaking to, he was consistent. John 17, 17 says, "Thy word is truth." There was a standard for truth, and Jesus tells us what it is in John 17, 17. "Thy word is truth." Truth doesn't contradict, it doesn't cross itself, and Jesus' actions were always consistent with his words. There's some politicians you might be able to say, well, they might say something, they might promise something, but their actions are not going to be consistent. You couldn't say that about Jesus. Jesus was able to ask the question, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" when they wanted to pick up stones to stone him. Nobody could answer him a word. They knew that what Jesus was teaching, he was living. His words were backed up by his actions. Matthew 23 and verse 3, he could say of the Pharisees, he said of them in verse 3, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not do." He says some of these Pharisees, they tell you maybe the right things, but they're not doing it, and therefore it's confusing to you. But that could not be said of Jesus. Jesus could solve the trust crisis. Here's someone that you can trust because he's consistent. He teaches and preaches the same message. He's committed to God. He is committed to truth. And so you can trust him as a leader. He could solve and he could cure our moral crisis. There are a lot of people that believe this nation's in a state of moral decline. Whether you believe it or not, it is. Votes are often cast on the basis of a candidate's stance on moral issues. Issues of morality, no matter what the upcoming generation thinks or likes or dislikes, they are not solved by what we think or what we feel or what we like. Jesus Christ could fix a lot of those moral problems. They are solved by truth. It comes from God, who is truth, who is the standard of truth, who cannot lie. And Jesus, as the spokesman of God when he came to earth, he can solve some of those moral issues. He can tell us what's right and what's wrong. When it comes to marriage and family, Jesus can help us solve some of the issues we're facing. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. If you want to know what the truth is, here's what Jesus says in verse 4. "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? You were created either male or female." Jesus solves the whole gender identity crisis in that phrase. You were created either one or the other, male or female. He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus tells us what marriage is there. It's a man and a woman, a male and a female, joining together as one. He tells us how long marriage should last. They are no longer two, but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. He does give one exception for putting away your spouse. It's sexual immorality in Matthew 19 and verse 9. But other than that, marriage needs to be for life. There's no question about gay marriage with Jesus. We know where he would stand. There's no approval of no-fault divorce with Jesus. We know where he would stand. Jesus would put family roles back in their God-ordained positions. Parents being parents who have the right and the ability and the authority to discipline and to teach their children. There'd be no question about that with Jesus. Jesus had no problem distinguishing between male and female, and this whole gender identity bathroom debate that we're having would not be a problem in the Jewish world of Jesus. You would be considered a pervert if you tried to walk in the wrong bathroom, and you would have been stoned under Jewish laws. End of discussion. That's where it would have been with Jesus. That's where it was with the Jews in Jewish law. And since Jesus was living under Jewish law, that's where he would have stood. Abortion would be a question that would not be up for debate with Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, when Jesus was still in the womb, he was called not a fetus, but a child. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When she was pregnant, that baby is called a child. I don't think there'd be any question on whether or not Jesus thinks an unborn child should be aborted. He once was an unborn child. If Mary lived in today's culture, though, do you know what people would have been telling her that she might consider doing? She would have been pressured to abort the Son of God. After all, she was poor. She was young. Her pregnancy was unplanned by her. And it would have been an embarrassment to an unwed Jewish girl to have been pregnant before having been married. And yet, Mary still gives birth to baby Jesus. I think it's pretty clear where Jesus would have stood on this issue. And I think it's pretty sad that had some of the people who are proposing abortion today lived in this culture, they would have encouraged Jesus to abort the very Son of God, based upon the same principles and philosophies that they're holding and arguing today. I don't think there's any question where Jesus would have stood on teen pregnancy. He would have encouraged you as teens not to have sex to start with. And if you don't have sex, you don't get pregnant. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. We've got big problems with that in our culture. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. Says in verse 18, the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man, but out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. These sins which we commit on the outside, they come and they start on the inside. Jesus wanted us to change the way that we view those things. There's no question where Jesus would stand on the problem of rape, the rising numbers of teen pregnancy. He rebuked sexual immorality, whether it came by force or by choice. Rebuked it. And any sexual relationship outside of marriage was inappropriate and sinful in the world of Jesus. Jesus would have rebuked violence in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We have a violence problem. We see growing violence in our culture. We argue all the time with politicians about hiring more cops, more police officers. We need a bigger and stronger military. We need harder sentences in terms of jail. People argue all sorts of stuff. If we would just take to heart what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we wouldn't have to worry about all the cops because we would be controlling ourselves. That's what Jesus wanted for people. He wants you to control your anger. Matthew 5, 21, he says, you shall not murder. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We need to guard our anger. We need to be angry but not sin in our anger. If people could take that to heart, we wouldn't be dealing with the violence problems. We as a country need Jesus. That's who we need ruling our lives. If we want to solve some of these problems, that's why the country that we live in is in the mess that it's in today, because we have rejected Jesus and his principles and his morals. We have a drug problem in our culture today. Jesus could help deal with that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read that the apostle of Jesus, Peter, in 1 Peter 4, we quoted this in our Bible class this morning. He said in verse 3, he said, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. Why were Christians not running with people who were having drunken parties and who were drinking and who were doing things of that nature? Well, the reason why is because Christ, their leader, their Savior, the author, the finisher of their faith, Christ did not engage in those things. Take a look back. We look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, Christ suffered with us in the flesh, and arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's Jesus. Why do we cease from sin? Why do we not engage in those things? Because Jesus did not engage in those things. He was living not for the lust of men, verse 2 says, but for the will of God. Jesus could help us with some of the drug and the alcohol problems that we deal with in our country. I think Jesus could help impact our healthcare system as well in our health crisis. What's one of the big campaign issues today? People are arguing about health care. Should we keep Obamacare? Should we get rid of it? It's a big argument. Should we add to it and expand it? Make it larger than it already is? Not here to argue whether or not that should or should not happen. I am telling you this, that submitting to Jesus could help solve a lot of the healthcare problems that are causing us a lot of money, whether it be us personally or our insurance companies. Following Jesus could help our health and improve our health. First of all, Jesus demands that we avoid certain sins that have a harmful effect upon our bodies. Fornication leads to STDs, leads to unmarried pregnancy. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul, the apostle of Jesus, says, flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say fight it. In other words, you're strong enough, you can take it. He says run away from it. Get out of the situation. Flee. Run. In 2000, according to some statistics, an estimated 9 million cases of STDs occurred among persons age 15 to 24. In addition, STDs impose a substantial economic burden. The direct cost of STDs, including HIV, among all age groups was estimated to be between $9.3 to $15 billion in the U.S. in the mid-1990s. It's a lot of money. A lot of money that we wouldn't have to spend if people would follow Jesus and live according to Jesus' principles. Gluttony leads to obesity. That's a major problem in our country. We need to live with self-control. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, recognizing our bodies are the temple of God, we need to take care of them so they last longer in his service. Take care of yourself and take care of your body. Tobacco, alcohol, drug abuse, it's a burden on our healthcare system. If we could fight those problems, we could certainly save ourselves and our country a lot of money. But it starts with following Jesus. Trusting Jesus' way is the right way. The economic cost, here's another statistic for you. This is back from 1992. The economic cost of alcohol and drug abuse in 92 was $246 billion. The estimate represents, listen to this, $965 for every man, woman, and child living in the U.S. in 1992. $1,000 is a lot of money. How many of you like $1,000 right now? Yep. Only about six or seven of you. Good to see we're not very greedy. Zoe and Hattie, they say, I'll take yours. Lorelai over there. I'll take yours if you don't want it, Lorelai's saying. Right? The new study reports that alcohol abuse and alcoholism generated about 60% of the estimated cost, $148 billion. Drug abuse, dependence, accounted for the remaining 40%. We are living in a drug-infested country. We are addicted, and it's costing us. It does harm to our bodies. It causes many accidents, many personal injuries. It leads to violence. If you're following Jesus, these are things you're going to want to avoid. Why? Because Jesus wants you to live with self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And the effects of these drugs produce the very opposite of soberness and self-control. Jesus can improve the growing problem of depression too. Much depression stems from regret, from guilt, from worry, from confusion, from shame. I think Jesus can help remove some of the burdens from our minds, some of the guilt, some of the shame that you're dealing with. This is one of the beautiful things about his promise in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus knows that you've got burdens and that you're struggling with those things and that you're dealing with those problems. He knows. He says, I want to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Perhaps it's sin that's causing anxiety, it's guilt, it's shame, it's regret. Sometimes that can be a trigger towards depression. The book of Proverbs says anxiety leads to depression. That can be one factor. I'm not saying it's the only factor, but I'm saying it can be, it is, and can be a factor. Jesus wants you to live your life without those burdens, to realize that you can be forgiven. And that if God can forgive you, you need to forgive yourself. And that you need to move on from those burdens following Jesus. Let it go. Jesus can help our health crisis. Jesus can help our economic crisis. We've got an economic crisis. Many Americans, they're pretty concerned about their wallets. A lot of people are voting with their wallet. They're ignoring morality. There are a lot of people who are out there saying, I want to vote for this politician because he's offering me more money. Politician's back there in your wallet having to pull it out to get you that money. Just to let you know, it comes from taxpayers. That's where government money comes from. That's you. But we're concerned about our wallets. We're concerned about our economic crisis. Jesus can improve the economic situation too. Why are a lot of Americans in debt? There's a really simple answer to that question. We spend too much. Why do we spend too much? Because we're greedy and we're covetous. And Jesus wanted to deal with covetousness. One of those things that's kind of hard to see in ourselves. It's hard to see in our culture because it's really perhaps one of the most common sins. And we look at it as a sign of success when we've got nice houses and nice cars, even though we're in debt up to our eyeballs. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. When you think that your life and the success of your life is determined by your possessions and what you have and how nice they are, he says you're falling into the covetousness trap. Jesus wants to change your mind and your thinking on your material things, just perhaps leaving it to your economic problems. You can't keep making financial promises to people when you're in debt, and our nation can't keep making financial promises to people when it's trillions of dollars in debt. And that's true of a government, and it's true of individuals. You can't spend more than you bring in. Here's a little statistic for you. Average credit card debt per household with credit card debt is this, $14,743. Somebody's out there thinking, that's exactly how much money I owe. $14,700. That's money you don't have. It's money that you owe to the credit card company. Our financial problems, you know what they are? They're moral problems. Jesus would rebuke the covetousness, the materialism of our age. He would tell us, start living within your means. Be content with your wages. He demands that we be good stewards of our money. In Matthew 25, there's a parable. You know what it's about? It's about money. It's about the five-talent man and the two-talent man and the one-talent man. Five-talent man goes and he takes his money, a talent is money, and he invests it, and he expands his money. He makes more money with that money. Two-talent man does the same thing. The one-talent man goes and buries his talent, does nothing with it. He's lazy and he's told, you wicked and lazy servant, you ought to have done something with what I gave you. There's a spiritual principle there, of course. The spiritual principle is do something with what God has blessed you with. Whatever it is, whether it's little or a lot, do something with it in the spiritual atmosphere. But the literal principle is true as well. Do something with what God has blessed you with. Jesus demands we pay our debts. Look at Luke 12, verses 58 and 59. Luke 12, 58. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The principle, again, there. Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. We should be a lot less concerned about laying up earthly treasures that will fade away and more concerned about laying up spiritual treasures. Jesus would have us put our emphasis on that. He says, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That should be our emphasis. Jesus would have us change our emphasis from material things to spiritual things. In addition, Jesus taught that those who work are those that should eat. Jesus helped solve some of our welfare problems. What would he want you to do? He wants you to work. If you want money, get out there and work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. There were some people in the church in Thessalonica who didn't seem to be working. And because they weren't working, they had to be told by Paul, look, here's what you start doing with those people. If you want them to start working, quit feeding them and encouraging their laziness. So he says in verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In God's system of things, you're not allowed to be a leech. Just bumming your money off of everyone else. What is leech?
I don't know.
All right. So. God wants you to work. He says, here's some of the problem with people that aren't working. They're just up causing trouble in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all. They're just busybodies. God, his plan for your life, work in quietness and eat your own bread. Work. Earn your own income. It doesn't legislate what that work. You don't have to be up in some high-rise building working out a window office in the corner. I see hiring signs all over the place. Wendy's is hiring. McDonald's is hiring. If you don't have enough money to support your family, work. There's nothing wrong with an honest day's work. Work. Support your family. Families were obligated to help the needy as they worked in God's system of things. So if we're following God's plan, if we have family that's in need, we'd be looking out for them. There are times we fall on hard times, and maybe there are times that we can't find a job. There are times that we are disabled. One of the purposes of the church and one of the purposes of family is to help out one another, our brethren and our family, when they're in those situations. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Have you noticed that as church membership rates have plummeted in our country, now we're depending upon the government to supply those needs? Once used to be that we would look to our family and to our brothers and sisters, but our family relationships in our country are ruined. Our church relationships are ruined, so now we're asking the government to provide those things. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. You should be caring for your family. And a person who won't provide for his own family and wants somebody else to do it for him, you're worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers care for their own family, is the point Paul's making. Don't let a widow under 60 be taken into the number, not unless she's been the wife of one man. So here he's giving some principles for the church. Let's say you have a widow. She's of a certain age, and she's of a certain character. If she doesn't have any family to care for her, then you as a church, you care for her. You help her out. Jesus could help improve our economic crisis. He could help improve some of those who are in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28 tells us one of the reasons we work is so that we can share. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give something to give him who has need. That's one of the reasons we work. One other thing, I think Jesus could help fix our national security crisis if we would all unite in him. A lot of folks are concerned about our national security. We're arguing about whether we should bring in more refugees, and we're arguing about whether or not we should build a big wall. The Pope's telling people that you can't build a big wall. They're telling the Pope, you got a big wall around your Vatican City. Kind of silly, really. I don't think the key necessarily is building walls, more mandates, things of that nature. I think if we would all turn to Jesus, we wouldn't have to worry about our neighbors. If we could win them to Jesus. If we could talk to them about the Lord. If we could help them to see that we are all from the same blood. We've all come from God. And there is one man who has shed his blood for each and every one of us so that we can be brothers and sisters. So that we can be family. I think that could help fix our national security crisis. So we don't have to worry about this stuff. We're worried about other nations and other religions. One of the great promises of the Messianic kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2 is it's prophesied about. One of the great promises in verse 2 was that it would be something where we could be at peace. It shall come to pass in the latter days, verse 2 says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I want you to realize that, by the way, that this has been fulfilled. A lot of people are still waiting for this day where all nations are going to flow to this one place. This has been fulfilled. Keep reading, you'll see how it's been fulfilled. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Whose house is that? That's the temple, Jerusalem. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When Peter preached that first sermon about the Lord's life, death, burial, and resurrection, where was he? He was in Jerusalem. Who was gathered there? Acts chapter 2 says people from many nations were gathered there. What was he proclaiming to them? The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Everything Isaiah said that he was going to be proclaiming, he was proclaiming there on Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 so that people could be saved. And later he would proclaim not that message to Jews, but he would proclaim that same message to Gentiles. What was going to be the effect of that between Jews and Gentiles, people who were religiously and politically so many times at war? The result of that in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. One of the things that we read in Scripture is that when Jesus came, he came to break down the middle wall of partition that existed, the wall of enmity that existed, the enemy-like atmosphere that existed between Jew and Gentile. And he came, he shed his blood, not just for the Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles, for people of all nations, so every nation could be saved. Jesus came to bring peace. When he was born, it was the angels who were pronouncing peace and goodwill toward men. Jesus wanted to see people at peace with God. He wanted to see people at peace with one another. He wanted to see people unified. In Isaiah chapter 9, another prophecy about Jesus, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That's the real government we need to be looking at. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government, his kingdom, it will reign throughout eternity once Jesus came. It is an everlasting, eternal kingdom. Jesus is the Prince and Jesus is the King. If our world could accept Jesus as Lord, we could end national division. We could bring world unity and peace, but we've got to start spreading that message. That it's not all about some man here on earth. That if we want to change the world, we need Jesus. People need to believe and start following Jesus. Well, if Jesus ran for president, these are the things I think he could accomplish. I think he could solve the trust crisis. You can trust him. He speaks truth. He could cure our moral crisis because with him we have a standard for right and wrong, for good and evil. And that standard is unchangeable throughout all time. He could impact our health crisis. He wants to give us better life here on earth. He says, I came that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly in John 10, verse 10. He wants to improve your life and your health. He wants to improve your financial situation. He wants you to be less covetous. He wants you to be content with what you have. If you've got food and clothing, with that you should be content. Pursue godliness and righteousness, not material things and possessions. He could fix our national security crisis if we could turn to him. But, as you well know, Jesus isn't running for president. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus refused to be made an earthly king. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, you read about it. It says in verse 15, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. There are some people in the religious world, there's actually a lot of people in the religious world who are teaching that Jesus is going to come back sometime in the future, and he is going to reign here on earth, and he is going to become the king of an earthly kingdom. If Jesus wanted to be king of an earthly kingdom, he had the opportunity to do it while he was here, and he refused it. Jesus isn't coming back to become king. He's already king. When he was resurrected, he ascended up to on high. He now sits on the throne of David. He has now been exalted to the right hand of God. He is king now. And so if you're waiting to serve him for this golden era that somewhere in the future you're waiting too long, you need to serve him now. He's king now, and he demands you follow him. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He holds a much higher position than some earthly king. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, what do we see about Jesus? What's it say about him? He's not some earthly king or some earthly lord. Verse 5 says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He holds a higher position. In Matthew 28, verse 18, that's why he could say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's greater than any earthly king. He doesn't reign over just one particular territory, one particular nation. He reigns over all nations, all principalities, all powers, those in earth and those above the earth. He reigns in the spiritual kingdoms of men. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He has declared his rule, and because he is now in rule and he has proven it by his resurrection from the dead, it is important for us to realize that we need to obey him. That's who we need to start honoring if we want to see change in our lives and change in our world. John 18:37, Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? He says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He declares his kingship there. And Peter declares his kingship in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Here's what you read in Acts 2, 36 through 38. Peter, after he preaches the marvelous miracles of Jesus, namely Jesus' resurrection from the dead, proving that indeed God is working through him, that he is not just some ordinary man here on earth, that he is special and unique from anyone who has ever lived. His resurrection makes him different from any religious founder of any religion, because no other founder of religion can claim that they've been raised from the dead. Because of that fact about Jesus that occurred in history among witnesses, Peter could declare in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's master. He's king. He's the anointed one. That's what those words mean. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They want to know if he's king, if he's Lord, if he's master, if he's ruler, what do I do so that I might get my life right with him, so I can be okay with him? And they are told by Peter, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has declared his rule, and what he asks of us is that we obey. And that involves more than just hearing his message. If you realize Jesus is king, if you realize that he is Lord, then have you responded to what he calls you to do here? That is, submit to his authority. How do we do that? How do we show our submission? In a lot of countries, there's a lot of different ways you can show your submission to authorities. There's a lot of different traditions. There's a lot of different... In the kingdom of Jesus, here's how you do it. You declare with your mouth that I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ because I believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that in your heart. You make the decision that because he's the Son of God, I am going to turn away from my life of sin and my sinful past, and I am going to start doing what Jesus wants me to do in my life because he's my King. He's my Lord. And you make the decision to be baptized into Jesus Christ because it's that point that your sins are remitted and you are raised up to walk as a new creature, as a citizen of his kingdom. And if you haven't made that decision yet, he is calling you today to submit to him, the person who can truly effect change in your life, effect change in our communities, in our nation. If Jesus is going to rule this nation, I want to start with this. Maybe it's too big of a thought to think about how we can change the nation, change the world. But if we're going to change it, it has to start with you. Let him change you. And as people see the change that exists in your life as you submit yourself to Jesus Christ, hopefully we can exert the influence and the light of Jesus upon their lives. We can win them to Christ. And they can win people to Christ. And we can start changing this world for the better. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. The righteousness of Jesus can be applied to your account. Though you have had a sinful and a wicked and evil past, you will turn to him now. And if you're ready to submit to him, don't wait any longer. Don't put it off. Why wait? It's so simple. It's so easy. It only takes a few minutes to get started. And you can go on your way with the peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you have done what is pleasing to God, that you've been saved from your sin, that you are now a new creature. Why put it off? Come while we stand, while we sing.